Okay, Revelation chapter 13. As we are blasting through Revelation at breakneck speed. And am I going too fast? Okay. All right. We're already at Revelation chapter 13, and we only have about 110 hours invested in this book, so we're going very quickly. But anyway, okay. Revelation chapter 13. This is the backdrop for what we have been studying, and I'm hoping to finish the technical aspect of this morning. In fact, I'm sure I will, and hopefully get back to the narrative quickly. But we had to take a look at what these horns and these seven heads are in order before we can go any further. Revelation chapter 13, and he, that is the dragon, and we picked that up from the context of Revelation 12:17. The dragon was enraged, and so he, the antecedent to the personal pronoun there, is obviously the dragon from verse 17. You got to remember that in the original text of the Bible, there are no chapters and no verses. So this just continues. And the only reason that chapters and verses are in the Bible is so that we can find things more easily. There was one guy who came up with this idea of putting the chapters and verses in. And some of them are so poorly placed. I mean, there are some where a paragraph begins in the middle of a verse. There are some of these places in the Bible. Good morning, Ray. And there's a joke that kind of has crept up with theologians that every time, you know, this guy was doing this on horseback, you know, and every time the horse hit a little bump, he just dropped a verse in there, you know. So there's all kinds of crazy places where we have a new verse. But anyway, verse 1, he stood on the dragon, that is, stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw, John says now, John is relating this, the Apostle John, and remember now, John was probably about 90 years old anyway at this time. He's an old, old, old man, and it had been 60 years since the crucifixion of Christ when John is writing this. Probably about 67 years have passed since the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's a long time. And he is now trapped on an island, which, if all things work well, in a couple of years, will be bringing the church. All those that want to come and can come, we're looking into doing a trip to the Greek, to Patmos and some different places in Greece, and going through the footsteps of Paul. We'll talk about that more later. But the idea is, when you go to the island of Patmos, there is a cave that you go to, where supposedly John received the revelation. This is actually pretty well attested to historically. And Jesus Christ appeared to this aged man who he had not seen in more than 60 years. And at the end of his life, Jesus appears to him. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. And he says the sight that Jesus looks much differently than he did when he was on the earth. He describes him as his eyes are as a flame of fire, and this amazing picture of the glorified Christ. And Jesus, and so this is basically being dictated through the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is bringing him through these visions and taking him in spirit to these places, propelling him in time thousands of years. In Revelation chapter 20, we have John the Apostle, who is now obviously dead and with the Lord. John the Apostle is standing and witnessing the great white throne judgment that is still possibly hundreds of years away from our life. And yet he's seeing the faces of those who are standing before the great white throne just as though it were happening in real time. And yet it is thousands of years removed from him in time. And that's very beautiful when we consider that all prophecy is history told in advance. And John is seeing, and the past is the present in the mind of God. The future is the present in the mind of God. We understand everything by time, but God lives in eternity, a different realm. And there's some really interesting scientific discoveries that are happening right now, very significant things, and trying to understand what is happening biblically and the way that God describes himself and how he moves and thinks and where he moves. And many of these things are so far removed from us because we don't really understand even the nature of reality, the reality in which we move. We only understand our dimension. And astrophysicists now have identified as many as 11 dimensions. These are things that are scientifically understood. So in other words, we have this idea. I'm not going to go off on this big thing, but we have this idea that here we are on Earth, okay? And if we go a little further out of Earth-like into space, that's like the second heaven. And then if we move even further, way out there, God lives out there somewhere, right? Isn't that kind of the idea we have? Like, we're here, and then if we go a little further, that's the second heaven. And the third heaven, the throne room of God, is like way out there. And we understand this as being kind of spherical, you know, at least that's the way. So in other words, heaven, the third heaven, would be this like enormous belt that stretches around what we understand as. But you know what scientists are finding out? Scientists are discovering contemporary realities. I don't know how to best say this, but dimensions, where in other words, the third heaven could be right where we are right now in another dimension, occupying the same space. And our understanding of the time-space envelope is being completely, it's like we're reaching in and pulling reality in on itself. And we're seeing that the universe that we thought we once understood is still a vast mystery to us. Even on an atomic level, we're understanding. I was talking to your brother Steve the other day, and he was telling me about some things he was reading about how some discoveries that they're making with these ribbon theories. You know about the ribbon theories and space and all this. But the idea is that all of this stuff is happening on a subatomic level. So now you're looking into the atom, which we've always learned, right? If you went to school when I did, we've always learned the atom is the basic building block of everything. You can't, when you've crushed it down to the point where there's nothing left, all you've got is the atom. But now they're seeing all this stuff happening on subatomic levels. And all of a sudden, we're realizing that the more we discover, the less we know. And where is God? Well, you know, God, Jesus says things like this that are very difficult to explain outside of the realm of faith. He says things like, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of my Father, and behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, yes or no? But the Bible also says, as a retropositional fact, that he lives in me. It doesn't say that he is like with me morally. Don't worry, I'm rooting for you. It's not like he's in heaven going, okay, don't worry, I see that. Hey, you better not treat him that way. It says he lives here, yet he's also at the right hand of the Father. These things actually have an explanation if we understand trans-dimensional reality. I don't know if that makes any sense. Doesn't make any sense to me. If it makes sense to you, you're smarter than me. But these are lofty things. And these are things that you know, that astrophysicists look into. And, I mean, they want to find out what did the universe look like 1/100th of a second after Big Bang? These are questions that they're asking. Even Christian astrophysicists who believe in Big Bang, but they believe that God is the one who caused it. You know, what does the universe look like? What is these kinds of realities that can kind of, you know, in these ribbon theories, these realities that can touch just by touching? You know, you have the idea of two circles, right? This is something I was talking to Steve about yesterday. The idea of two spheres, two spherical universes, let's say. If they touch one another, they're only going to touch in one tiny little point, right? In other words, when two spheres touch, but you're talking about universes, circular universes touching like this, and causing unbelievable ramifications in both universes. These are some of the things that scientists are grappling right now. And now you look at the testimony of the Bible, and you know God says, you're never going to be able to count the stars, so stop trying to count. As long as the stars are numberless in the heaven, I have not forgotten you, Israel, he says. You know, he says your progeny, Abraham, will be as the stars of the heaven, numberless. So anyway, I'll tell you something. You realize this book was written several thousand years ago? You realize how sophisticated these things are? Do you realize that the Bible says in Zechariah that in the last days there will be a weapon so powerful that when it is detonated, listen to this, okay? Now, this is 1,400 years before Jesus. So powerful that when it's detonated, men's tongues will melt in their mouths and their flesh will be consumed from their skeletons, from their bones. Now, what is it that could make somebody's tongue dissolve in their mouth and have their flesh literally, well, the intense heat of atomic weapons did just that. The flesh upon the human body literally was consumed. And the word in the Hebrew means to melt away. Now, you're going to tell me that that prophet understood a thing about what he was talking about? Absolutely not. But today it makes complete sense. So anyway, the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, talking about the way, before we understood a thing about it, explains how all of the currents, all of the rivers, all feed back into the oceans and how they circulate themselves all around the world. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The Bible says in the book of Job that God has set the earth upon, he hung the earth and the stars on nothing. Now, if you can find a better explanation of space than that, you go and find one. This is thousands of years before Christ. Not thousands of years. 586, so about 600 years before Christ, Isaiah is writing. And he says, not Isaiah, that's Job. Thousands of years before Christ, right? 1,500 years, something like that, before Christ. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He hangs the stars upon nothing. And Isaiah says that God says, I sit above the circle of the earth. We didn't figure that out until 1,400 years after Jesus. 1,500 years almost, that the earth was round. The guys who were on the ship with Columbus almost mutinied because they thought they were coming too close to the edge. Unbelievable. In the 1500s, William Harvey discovered the circulation of the blood. He came up with this crazy idea that the life of all flesh is in the blood. And he realized that the heart is like a pump. It's almost like a machine. And it pumps blood through every cell in the body. And later, science discovered that the blood that flows through our body brings oxygen to every cell in the body, and it removes contaminants from every cell in the body. So important is the blood that if blood stops flowing to your finger, the finger dies. If blood stops flowing to the foot dies. Now, listen, in the book of Leviticus, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel the life of all flesh is in the blood. Now, to us, in our sophisticated time in which we live, that doesn't mean a lot. That's not all that wow. You know, we're underwhelmed by that. But when you understand that that was written by Moses, and we didn't figure it out till 1,500 years after Jesus. After Jesus. And this was written before the 400-year silence that led up to Jesus and after the Exodus. So, you know, we're looking at 1,500 years before Christ. Jesus said, these things I say to you before they happen, so that after they happen, you will believe. First Kings says that not one word of God's promise will ever fall to the ground. The Bible, I shouldn't give a date because I don't really remember. But in this 1900s anyway. The greatest, if you want to study history, there are three sets of books that are essential. Unfortunately, they're unaffordable. But they're essential. You can go to just about any library and you can use them. The Cambridge Ancient History, the Cambridge Medieval History, and the Cambridge Modern History. Three sets of books, and they probably cost about $2,000 per set. Okay? Well, the Cambridge Ancient History had this whole thing guffawing the idea of a Hittite empire. Oh, the Bible talks about the Hittites. As a matter of fact, Bathsheba's husband was a Hittite. There are no Hittites! Ha 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 ha, they laughed. Until, one day, near the bend of a very important river in Turkey, near Boğaz Kuyu, an archaeologist is talking to one of the locals, and the local says, you know what, I really like you, he says. Someday I'm going to take you up and see the magic city. Archaeologist says, I sure would like to see that magic city. He brought him up, and do you know what they uncovered that day? They uncovered the capital of the Hittite Empire. And they had to pull the Cambridge Ancient History with all of the wisdom of men and rewrite and insert a volume including the mighty Hittite Empire that the Bible always said existed. The Bible isn't a history book. But everywhere that the Bible talks about history, it's 100% accurate. The Bible isn't a science book. But every time the Bible talks about science, it's 100% accurate. You know why? God wrote that book. And although men have tried and tried and tried to defame it and to show that we shouldn't put our faith in it, it has constantly shown itself to be faithful in every way. And these are just some things. I mean, you know, the black plague was stopped by a little Sunday school kid who went to his teacher and said, "You know, Moses said that if people are sick, they should be maybe quarantined." And that's how the black plague was stopped. The black plague, which ravaged through Europe and just about halved, well, it did halve London. A little kid reading said, "Do you realize that it wasn't until the modern age? I'm talking about, you know, past the 1500s." There's a great book, if you want to read it, it'll blow your mind. It's called These Many Diseases, I think it's called, something like that. These Many Diseases, written by a doctor from Austria. Check this out. This guy in Austria, this doctor before him, is going checking on his patients. You know what he does? They want to be sanitary, so they got a basin of water there. Here's what they're doing. They're going and they're washing their hands in the water, and then they go and they examine the patient. Okay, then they're walking back to the basin of water, washing their hands, and going to the next patient. They're finding everybody in the ward is dying of the same thing. Now it's getting to the point where it's epidemic. And this doctor is so frustrated, and he comes up with a brilliant idea. Maybe if we use different water for every patient, we can stop the disease. Well, he does it, and guess what? All of a sudden, this book documents how the death rate begins to drop until it stops. Do you know what Moses told the children of Israel? They were to wash their hands under running water. The Bible talks about sterilization thousands of years before it enters into the mind of an Austrian doctor. This is God's book. We can have confidence in this. And let me say this. I know this has been a little rabbit trail, but let me say this. If that's true about the past, it's true about the future. So we're waiting for this Antichrist guy to rear his ugly head. Well, anyway, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and its mouth was like a lion, like that of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his authority. Now, we talked last time, we already did this, so we're not going to do it again, but we talked about the... Hey, let me use this one. I haven't used this one yet. You have this in your packet, too. This comes from the... Inductive Study Bible. And this is like... it's called the Prophetic Overview of Daniel. And you see the way that it's got it over here. You've got Babylon, Medo-Persia. Now, you remember we looked at the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And then Daniel chapter 7. You see Daniel 7 up here? Daniel chapter 7. Here are the beasts that we see. Okay? So, this shows us these four different beasts. And the fourth beast is the one that we're concerned with. Because the one that's coming up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13 is that fourth beast. Only with more definition. So, take a look at this. This is the new one I gave you. What we saw here on this handout is in Daniel chapter 2. And for those of you that weren't here last week, grab the tape if you're confused about this, because I can't really go over it again. But what we did was we saw this in the statue. The statue showed us the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the arms and the chest area of the statue, the Greek Empire, which was the belt area, the fourth empire, which is Rome, and was broken up into different stages, because it started here, and then it went to two different legs, and that was the splitting of the empire. Remember I talked to you about how Valentinian split the empire into two in 364 AD? And so it turned in, it was first one united empire. Then it became two legs. Okay, and then in the and then finally it mentioned this fifth kingdom that is a rock that had not been cut by human hands that comes down out of heaven, hits the statue on the feet, and the whole statue of human Gentile history comes crumbling to the ground. This is the Lord coming back from heaven to set up his kingdom on the earth. Okay, now when we went to Daniel chapter 7, oops, sorry about that. In Daniel chapter 7, we saw the Babylonian Empire lined up. We saw that the Medo-Persian Empire lined up. These are with beasts now, okay? Then we saw the Hellenistic Empire lined up. But then we saw some other things. In Rome, we have more definitions. Something very unique about this fourth beast. This fourth beast is very important because this is the beast, according to the prophecy, if you read it right, this is the beast that is in power when the Lord returns, right? Because where does the Lord hit the statue? Right, on the feet. And the feet are connected to this fourth kingdom, okay? So the beast that he saw was terrible, and he says, give me more information about it. And from that we saw that there was a united stage, as we saw here, but it also talked about the fact that this beast would devour the whole world. So there was a world government aspect of it as well. And then we have very clearly from the beast, 10 horns that are coming up. So lining up with the 10 toes are the 10 horns, which speak of 10 kingdoms that will arise from that beast, okay? Now remember, the Roman Empire is the beast, if you will, okay? I shouldn't say the Roman Empire, but the Roman system is the beast, okay? Coming up out of that beast, at the very end time, are 10 horns or 10 toes. So 10 nations. That's why I believe that the European community, you had asked me last time, Ray, the European community could very well be what we're talking about here, the EU or the ECU or however you want to look at it, the European Common Market. Because what's happening there is very much lining up with what Scripture says. There's one thing that we read in Revelation chapter 13 when we talk about the false prophet. It says one of the things he does is that he makes it so that nobody can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. Okay? Well, how do you control people buying or selling? Obviously, you've got to control what? The money. Now, Yana, are they using Czech crowns in the Czech Republic still? But they're trying to go to the euro, right? They joined in May? Are they switching over to the euro and getting rid of the Czech crowns? Right. Okay. Well, there was a time, I remember the last time I went to Germany, we were very eager, my wife and I, to pick up some German marks and bring them home for the kids, because you can't get German marks anymore. You can't use German marks. Every time I've gone to Germany, we had to use German marks. Now they use the euro. Every time I've been to France, five francs for a dollar, right? Or you would have the French francs with the French people who've been important in France all the way through on their money. Not anymore. The euro. What do you have in Greece? We used to have the drachma. When we lived in Greece, all we could use was the Greek drachma. What is it now? You can't get any Greek drachma. I got a whole desk drawer at home full of worthless Greek drachma. All they use is the euro. You know what's happening? These nations are dropping their independence for financial reasons. And as a result, traveling through Europe today, as I said last time, all you got to do, there's two windows, EU, non-EU, right? There's two, when you're going through passport control, if you're an EU citizen, not a French citizen, a citizen of one of the EU nations, you just basically walk by. They check you, you buy. If you're coming from America or a non-EU country, you have to stand in long passport queues and you have to wait to be checked, right? Have you guys experienced this? They do it because it's much faster. People who, in other words, what they're doing is gradually the boundaries are disappearing. So the French are considering themselves, in a way, part of Germany. They're a part of the EU. So you're kind of with us. We use the same money. You know, if the dollar is worth 100 cents in America, it may be worth 85 cents in Canada. Isn't that true? In other words, listen, if I get a Canadian quarter, the first thing I want to do is get rid of it. I just don't like them. I don't like, It's worth more or less, whatever it might be, however the market is, right? Usually Canadian money is worth less than American money, usually. But here's the point. The point is, one Canadian dollar does not equal one American dollar. Why? We're separate countries. We don't use Canadian money. They don't use American money. Now, we accept Canadian money, and they accept Canadian money, but if I bought a house from you, you wouldn't let me pay you $100,000 Canadian dollars, would you? Because you'd have to wait and say, wait a minute, hold on a minute here. Give me some George Washington, you know, give me some, who else is on the money? George Washington is usually all I have. So give me some Ben Franklin's and, you know, give me some other presidents, right? The idea is this, though. We have our own currency, and they have their own currency. We respect one another, but you know what? We're not Canada, and we don't want to be. And we don't want Canada to be the U.S., and we don't want the... We respect one another's borders. That's not happening in Europe anymore. In Europe, here's what happened. This is how the story went. The Europeans realized that individually, they could not compete with the American dollar. So you know what happened? They said, if we get together, and we hook up together, and we come up with one currency, maybe that currency will compete with the U.S. dollar. Well, not only is it competing with the U.S. dollar, it's beating it. Right now, one American dollar, it's 1 point, like 1 point, 1 1/4 about. So in other words, where $1 is worth, I hope I explained this right, $1 is worth a dollar, right? In Europe, it's not worth as much. 1 euro is worth about $1.25. That's the best way to put it. Do you get the idea? Well, here's the problem. Let me explain this to you, and I'll show you how real this is, okay? I'm working with a guy. I haven't told the church about this yet because it's still in the planning stage, so I'll just kind of let you know what's going on. It's not that it's a secret. It's just we're still planning. I would love to come up with a program where we could take the church, everyone that could come, on a trip, a tour, a really good one, where we would have, we wouldn't be sleeping in youth hostels, we'd have decent accommodations. It would be more like an educational vacation. And we would go for 10 days, and we would go all throughout Greece, and we would see where the Apostle Paul lived. We'd go to Athens, we'd go to Mars Hill, we'd go to Corinth, we'd go to Delphi, and then we would end our thing with a cruise that would take us to about 4 or 5 of the Greek islands and come back and we'd fly out of Athens, all right? We land at Piraeus, and then we'd drive, take the bus. Everything would be included. I'm working on a price with Frank Davis, who is a very good man and a friend of mine, and he owns Trinity Tours. We're called World Cultural Tours. He's a Christian man, and he's working with us on this. Here's the problem. I said, we have a blue-collar church. We don't have rich people in our church, you know, by and large. So what I'd like to do is come up with a 2-year program where we break it up and say, if we can put aside, let's say, $15 to $18 a week, and we have we elect a couple of church people who would be willing to manage the fund like that, keep track of everybody's payment, so that it's still not cheap. I mean, not everybody can take $15 out of their budget every week, but it's possible. And so, and 2 years from now, as a church, we all go over there and we have this beautiful trip. Here's the problem. He says, Gene, the dollar is so volatile right now against the euro that I can't give you a price. So I said, listen, I'm looking at, with this big, big thing we have, the cruise, all the food, everything, the hotels, everything involved, we're looking at about $1,900, which is a good deal for us, good deal for them. The problem is, he is very skeptical about agreeing to that, because he says, what happens if if the euro becomes worth $1.50? He said, I'll be losing big money on that trip. I said, yeah, but what happens if it comes down, Frank? What happens if the dollar becomes equal with the dollar again? It can't keep rising like this, I hope, or we're going to be in trouble. But there was a time when the American dollar was so strong that you could go and visit Europe and make a killing. You could buy things, you know, you could buy, you know, $10 worth of stuff for 5 American dollars, because that's the way the currency was. It's not like that anymore. Now you can get a better deal here with your American dollar than you can get in Europe. You know, by and large, I'm talking about the richer European countries. Obviously, Romania, you're still going to be able to get a cheap room in Bucharest, you know. But here's the idea now. So the problem is, if we were thinking about doing this a year from now, he's okay. You know, okay, I can try. But 2 years, he says, it's just too volatile. So I'm negotiating with him to try to work something out where we put something in the contract that if the euro rises, that we would pay more. But I said, you know what the other side of that is, don't you, Frank? He said, what? I said, if it goes down, the price goes down. And so we're negotiating that right now, and that's why we haven't been able to come to terms. But do you see how real this euro thing is to us here in Woonsocket, Rhode Island? I mean, we're trying to get this trip going, and these are the kind of issues that we're coming up against. Because Europe has gotten together. Now, the Czech Republic is trying to get into the European Union. How can they get into the European Union? They don't just step up and say, I want to join, and they put another star on the flag. They've got to prove that their economy is strong enough to be considered a part of the European Union. Yeah. Now, here's what's so significant about all of this, okay? The Bible says that this beast is the Roman, what we understand as the Roman Empire. It's not exactly that, but that's the best way I can put it. Let's say it's the Roman Empire. So when the Bible talks about these horns coming up out of the beast, the best way to interpret that is that these 10 horns will geographically represent territories that were a part of the ancient Roman Empire. Do you follow what I mean? Because they're coming up out of this. So the idea is that I believe that the 10 nations that are in view here, and now there are more than 10 nations in the EU, but at this time there will be 10, at least 10 prominent nations that are operating. At this time, there will be 10 nations coming up, and they will occupy the territory of the ancient Roman Empire. There are no members of the EU that were not a part of the ancient Roman Empire. There is one nation that is very, actually two, that are very controversial as far as this goes. One is England, because England was actually, it wasn't really conquered, but it was visited by Julius Caesar before he came and, you know, crossed the Rubicon and became the Emperor of Rome, right? And all the Senate ran away when they found out he was coming back. But Julius Caesar did get across the English Channel into England, and he conquered two tribes, the Angles and the Saxons. And that's where we get the English language, is Anglo-Saxon language, you know. It comes from the ancient English that were on the British Isle there. So there is when Hadrian's Wall was built, the Emperor Hadrian, built a wall throughout, you know, in modern-day Britain. So the empire certainly was there, but they never really conquered all of Britain. So there's some controversy. Interestingly, England is showing absolutely no interest in being a part of the EU. They don't want to be a part of the EU. They like their independence. Yes. That's right. I'm sorry. You're absolutely right. They're in with the community politically, but not financially. Okay, that's exactly right. I was talking about financially. They have no interest in taking the British pound and converting it to the euro, although they use the euro. I think that's very interesting when you consider the fact that England is a controversial, it's controversial whether it's part of the ancient, you know, Roman Empire. The other nation that we should consider is Turkey. Because although the Turks, modern day Turkey or Asia Minor, is a part of the ancient Roman Empire. Because the ancient Roman Empire went all through Turkey and then went down into Egypt. Okay, they had conquered all of that. You remember Cleopatra and all this, Mark Antony, and you know. So all the way down to Egypt, there was this Roman influence. The thing about it is this, though: Turkey is very much a part of Asia. As a matter of fact, once you cross the Hellespont, which separates, that's that little 1 mile strip of water separates Europe from Asia. So that's a part of what we call Near Asia. And Turkey has been doing everything it can possibly do to become a part of the EU, and they haven't really been seriously considered. This may even be a cause for conflict in the future. So I think when we look at this, these prophecies, and we see God says, you know what? All right, there's going to be the Babylonians. They're going to be conquered by the Medes and Persians. They're going to be conquered by the Greeks, and we see all that happen. Then there's this fourth beast that is very difficult to explain. It has characteristics of all the other beasts, and this beast is going to have a life that's going to extend all the way to the very last days. And then when you get to the end, and you see that coming out of this beast, there are 10 horns. And there are 10 toes coming out of the statue, and it's upon those 10 horns that the stone that comes from heaven that was not cut by man lands and destroys that aspect of human history. when we look at this, I think we'd be pretty foolish not to see some similarities in what we're seeing happening today in Europe. Now, I don't know how many there are actually going to be. I don't know how many there are actually going to end up being, before they start to come down, or how that's going to happen. But the Bible is very clear that when the Lord returns, there will be 10 nations that are having the most control in coming out of this beast, and three of them, when the Antichrist emerges, which is this other little horn that comes up, when the Antichrist emerges, they are going to rebel against the Antichrist, three of them. And the Bible says that the Antichrist will rip them out by the roots. So by the time Jesus comes back, this beast will basically look like seven nations all headed by one leader, which will be the Antichrist. But his authority, his domination, will be worldwide. Okay? So let's take a look at this now. We took a look in verse, we're in Revelation chapter 13. We took a look at the beginning of verse 1, but let's take a look at verse 1 again. It said it had 10 horns. Now, what do the 10 horns represent? They represent those 10 nations that are coming up. But then it says 7 heads. Now, there's a lot of different, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and I'll tell you why, because there's a lot of disagreement among even very respectable scholars. I'm going to tell you what the best explanation that I know of for these 7 heads, what I believe they represent. Remember now, what are they coming up out of? They're coming up out of the Roman Empire, right? So somehow these heads have to be connected to the fourth beast. They are the heads of the fourth beast. The beast that John sees coming out is the same beast that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. All right, and remember it said that this was a terrible beast, iron teeth and all these things, right? Doing terrible things. Now, if you look at the back of the sheet that I gave you, the last sheet, the new one, you're going to see a little bit of a breakdown. And the best explanation that I have is, hold on 1 second, let me grab it. The best explanation that I've ever heard of this comes from Dr. Arno Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jewish scholar, and he has one of the finest books on the book of Revelation. What he says is, in his studies, he has found that there are 7 manifestations of Rome. In other words, if you look at the history of Rome from its very beginning, you see that it has gone through 7 major governmental stages, if you include the Antichrist, which the Bible says will be the last stage, okay? So this is what we would have if we follow Dr. Fruchtenbaum's idea. We would have the Babylonian Empire. We're all set on that, right? We would have the Medo-Persian Empire, and we would have the Greek Empire. The Romans conquered the Greeks. So now we're up to what beast? Rome is the what beast? The fourth beast, this terrible beast, right? And we find out in Revelation, we don't find that out in Daniel, but in Revelation we find out that besides the 10 horns, this beast has 7 heads, okay? Now, if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, you find that it went through a number of stages. Dr. Fruchtenbaum identifies each one of these stages as a head. Everybody with me there? Now, watch how this happens. First of all, the Tarquin kings. This is proto-Rome, the earliest stage of Rome. The Tarquin kings were replaced by counselors. These counselors were 2 men who ruled over Rome. It was more of like a quasi-democratic state that they had. And there would be a dictator, he was called a dictator, who would be raised up in a time of war. They realized in a time of war you need one voice. Okay? They had this whole way of dealing with it. And then if you've studied, you remember Rome went through, usually when you take a Western Civ class, you find out that Rome went through, it started out with the Etruscan influences, and then you went through a time called the Roman Republic. Remember the Roman Republic, and then the Roman Empire came after. And they usually draw a sharp distinction between the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. But these are further divided, these two huge periods are further divided by the plebeians. The plebes were more of the, like the common folk. You know, you had the, almost like a feudal system, do you know, like from the Middle Ages, where you had an aristocracy, and then you had the common folk. They had more of a government that was like this, and then there was a revolution of the poor not the poor people, but the common people against the aristocracy. And all of this is going to feed into to Roman imperialism. Now, listen, our goal here is not to give the history of all these things. These things are easily found out by going to any library and grabbing a book on Roman history. And the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, you can read about all of this stuff, Edward Gibbon's books. But the idea here is just to kind of identify what these heads are and why they're important, because we're going to see something very important about these heads before we leave tonight. So he identifies the first head as the first governmental, a head is like the leader, you know? The head in the sense of, you know, if I'm the head of the bank, I'm the leader of the bank, you know. Head is used in that way. The man is the head of the woman in a marriage, meaning that the man is responsible for leading that family spiritually, you know. So the idea is this. These are like the governmental models that Rome has gone through. The first one was the Tarquin kings, followed by counselors, followed by the plebeians, which resulted in the Roman Republic. And then the Republican rule of the Roman people. This whole thing was replaced by the triumvirate system. I really don't want to get into all of this stuff. But the triumvirate was basically three guys, okay? Julius Caesar is going to emerge. There were two triumvirates, actually. Julius Caesar is going to emerge as the one sole leader. He is going to be the emperor or the Caesar of Rome. And this begins a whole new period of Roman history, the one that's most famous, the one that Jesus was born under, called the Roman Empire. The Emperor Augustus was the head of Rome during this time, the time that Jesus was born, according to Matthew. So it went through the Tarquin kings, first head, the counselors, second head, the plebeians, third head, the republicans, fourth head, the triumvirate, fifth head, and then the sixth head is broken up into a number of different stages. First of all, when we talk about the sixth head, we're talking about Imperial Rome, the Roman Empire, okay? And now what he does, what Dr. Fruchtenbaum does, is he says the second head contains what we've just been looking at in the prophecy. The two-division stage, which is the two legs, is a part of the Roman Empire, the east-west balance of power, okay? The one-world government stage, which the Bible predicts that Rome is going to control the whole world again, or that last beast will control the whole world. Then the ten-government stage, that's when the ten horns come up, okay? And then finally, that's the sixth head. So the sixth head, you could say, is the Roman Empire, which has a number of different manifestations. It has a united stage, then it was divided in 364, then you have the ten horns coming up. The final head of this beast is the one who will take control of the entire Roman Empire and be in control of it when the Lord comes. Who's that? The Antichrist, okay? Now let's take a look at this prophecy in Revelation 13 carefully. So see if you understand this now. Basically, when is John living? Let me ask you a question. What head is John living in? Does anybody know? Well, Jesus was born during the Roman Empire under the Emperor Augustus. And the Roman Empire continues all the way to the return of Christ. The Roman Empire. What head is that? The sixth head. So in other words, the Rome in which John lived had already seen five governmental changes and he was living in the sixth. Does that make sense? There was one more great governmental change to come. That was when the Antichrist emerges that he's talking about here. Are you with me? All right, just now listen to this carefully. Verse 1. The middle of the verse, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having ten horns and seven heads. Ten horns are the ten nations coming out of the beast. The seven heads are the seven forms of government. that Rome went through, or that fourth beast went through. Everybody with that? And on the ten horns were ten crowns, because they were kingdoms. And on his heads were blasphemous names. These are not kingdoms that are pleasing to God. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. It was kind of like Greece, because it had absorbed many of the characteristics of Greece. It was kind of like a bear, because it had absorbed the characteristics of the Medo-Persian Empire. And his mouth was like a lion. It was kind of like Babylon, because it had absorbed... Rome was a great co-opter. It absorbed the cultures of the places that it conquered. Now look at this. And the dragon gave him his power. That is the beast. The whole Roman Empire was motivated by the devil and his throne and his great authority. Now watch this. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, let's do this very carefully. What head is slain? No. The seventh head is the Antichrist, right? So the seventh head is slain, and it recovers. And the whole world follows after the beast, which is the empire. Remember, the beast now isn't... The beast isn't just the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the last head of the beast. Everybody with me? The beast is the Roman Empire. I know this is complicated, and I know it's morning time, but this is important, because we've got to do this to understand what's being said. Now watch this. And verse 4, and they worship the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? In this verse, the Antichrist, the leader, the seventh head, is being spoken of as being representative of the whole beast in his time. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy. And his authority was given to him to act for how long? 42 months. What's that? 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. Now, I want you to look with me at Revelation 13. I'm sorry, Revelation 17. I'm going to find it here. And next time, I'm coming to the pulpit with my notebook. Okay, look at this. Look at verse... All right. Now listen. I want you to take this whole thing about this whore who sits on the beast out of your mind for a minute. The same beast. We see the same beast in Revelation 17 as we see in 13. The only difference is in Revelation 17, a woman who is called a whore is riding on top of the beast. Okay? Forget about the woman for now. We'll get to her when we get there. But look at Revelation 17:7. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Ooh! Ray, you know what's going to happen? They're going to tell us what these things mean. This is beautiful. The angel is saying to John, I'm going to explain to you about this beast. Well, what beast are we talking about? You know, the one with the ten heads. Ten horns and the seven heads. You couldn't miss it. He says, let me tell you the mystery. So we all want to know now, right? We want to see if the Word of God lines up with our interpretation of the Word of God. Look at verse 8. The beast which you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss. Was and is not and is about to come. This is talking about the Antichrist existing, dying, and reemerging. Everybody see that? Now listen to this. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. And we've already learned that the reason that the whole world is going to wonder is when the seventh head receives a fatal wound, and that fatal wound is healed. It says they're going to wonder after the beast, right? Everybody with me? Look at verse 9. Now here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Okay. What does it mean that there's seven mountains? In the Bible, mountains represent governments. And they will come to the mountain of the Lord, and the law will come forth from the mountain of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2. The mountains represent governments, but we're not left to guess at this. But I'm going to tell you where false interpretations come in. The beast is not the Roman Catholic Church. And many Baptists, especially, have contended for years that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church because of this verse. Because Rome is famous as the city that sits on how many hills? Seven hills. Even in the ancient world, this is a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are mountains. I don't know why they stop reading there. Because it goes on to explain what it means by that. We're not left in the dark. Look at this. It says, they are seven mountains on which the woman sits. All right? And they are seven kings. So wait a minute. We're not talking about literal cities or literal mountains or literal hills. And by the way, there's two different Greek words in the Bible for mountain and hill. And this says mountains. And Rome is not a city that sits on seven mountains. It sits on seven hills. By the way, when I was in Lisbon, Portugal, take a guess how many hills are there? Seven. So maybe the Antichrist will come from Lisbon. I don't know. I feel a book coming. Now look, here's the idea. It wouldn't sell well in Fall River, I'll tell you that much. You don't want to say that in Fall River. They'll be like, you tell me that. Gush, gush, bagush. You know, I live out there, so we have a lot of friends that, it is like, I tease them. I say, when you cross the Braga Bridge into Fall River, there's a sign that says 70 or 60 MPH, and that means 60 million Portuguese here. But they are such special people, very, very family-oriented, wonderful hard workers, good people. Well, anyway, look at this carefully now. So are these seven mountains seven literal mountains? No. Are these mountains hills? No. What are they? Well, the Bible tells us the seven mountains are seven kings, and kings are often put for kingdoms. You know, a lot of times it'll talk about a king, but it's talking about a kingdom, okay? So, look at this now. We're talking about these heads are actually kingdoms or governmental structures within that beast. Everybody following us here? Now watch this. And this is probably where we're going to have to stop, because we're not going to have enough time to explain this, but this will be a good cliffhanger. Okay, Cliff? Watch this. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and another is yet to come. What head is John living in? The sixth. When the angel was speaking to him, how many kings or heads? He said the heads are mountains which are kings. Okay? How many heads had fallen? Five. Isn't it true that one is? And how many were still yet to come? One. So what it was saying is, John, you are living in the sixth head. But there's still another form of government. Now, these are forms of government which is to come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is also himself an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. And that's where we've got to stop. We're going to have to pick that up next time. Okay? Hold on for just one second. So, let me recap this for just a moment to make sure we're all on the same page before the tape runs out. Okay? We've got this beast, which the first beast represented Babylon, the second, Medo-Persia, the third, Greece. The fourth, Rome, if you will. I hate to say Rome because it sounds like I'm talking about the city, but I'm talking about the system. And I hate to say Roman Empire because the Roman Empire is only one part of it. That's only the sixth head, okay? So, but this Roman system is the fourth beast. It will have influences that continue all the way to the end when Jesus returns. At the time of Jesus' return, there will be 10 horns that have come up, okay? And of these 10 horns that come up, these will be kingdoms that will be powerful in those last days. The Antichrist will subdue 3 of those horns so that 7 are prominent and he's in control of them. But their influence will be worldwide. So it'll be kind of like how the Roman Empire, even though they were in, you know, they were stationed in Rome, their influence controlled the whole, most of the then known world. Okay? It also says that this beast, remember now, the beast is the Roman system, and coming up out of this beast, so it's got to be connected, it can't be separated from the beast, are 7 heads. Fruchtenbaum believes, and I believe with him, that these 7 heads represent 7 forms of the Roman, of Roman history, if you will, okay? 5 of them had already passed by the time John was being spoken to. He was living in the 6th. And yet he was told another one is still yet to come. And it says in verse 10 that there are 7 kings, 5 have fallen. The 5 are the Tarquin kings, the counselors, the plebeians, the republicans, and the triumvirate. The one that is the 6th head, which is the Roman Empire in its many different manifestations. And the other is yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while. That's as far as we got. Okay?